Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissett. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
If you have a Bible, please turn to the book of Psalms. It's found typically right in the middle of your Bible. If you open your Bible right in the middle, you're likely in the book of Psalms, and then find number 34. The hymn book of the Old Testament, the heart of God's people's worship, if you will, Psalm 34. We're going to read Psalm 34, and a portion of it has been printed in the program as we begin a new summer series of sermons on the fear of the Lord. This is a Psalm of David, and you'll hear in the ascription that those sentences that come right before verse 1 are in the Holy Word of God. Not the titles that publishers put in, but those historical ascriptions where they occur. Hear now the Word of God, Psalm 34, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Thus far we read in God's good, holy word. May he bless it. Amen. David wrote this psalm at perhaps the low point of his life to date. There may have been future low points, but for this young man who had been anointed to be king, and yet who was trying to serve King Saul and then put on the run, who had just left his friend Jonathan and fled for his life and ended up going to the place of the Philistines, to the land of and city of Goliath, to the city of Gath. David's at a low point and he was alone, and he concocted a crazy, a stupid, and some would say a very sinful method of self-defense. He pretended he was crazy. By way of introduction, let's look at the historical context here. If you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21, 1 Samuel chapter 21, one of the historical books of the Bible, and we learn that as David had just left Jonathan in chapter 20, he left with tears. His best friend, his soulmate, if you will, Jonathan was a dear man to David, the young anointed king, but he leaves alone and flees. Chapter 21 begins and says, David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" So David speaks and shares the story. And as he speaks, summarizing here, he receives a sword from that priest, the sword that had belonged to Goliath the Philistine that was stored there. Let's pick up the story in verse 10. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see, the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" And continuing, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. That's the story that's behind Psalm 34. David fleeing, pretending to be crazy so that the king doesn't kill him. You know, this is young David who had killed Goliath, their hero. And he escapes. And as he escapes and comes to that cave, we believe it was in the cave that he penned Psalm 34. And it's a wonderful psalm, not only telling of how God delivered him despite his shenanigans. God was gracious to David. As scholars point out, God is sovereign over all his people, even when they behave sinfully. God had delivered David. And David in this cave sees that people are coming to him. Those people are in distress. And David finds there in the cave, as people gather to him, a teachable moment. And so in Psalm 32, he not only sings God's praises in the first part of the psalm, but he also gives them a little sermon. He gives them some praise and some precepts. He gives them some commands and instructs them. And we'll see both in our very quick survey and look at Psalm 34 this morning. Let's see first how David magnifies the Lord, and let us magnify the Lord with the psalmist. Notice in verses 1, 2, and 3, David is praising the Lord and boasting in him, not in himself. You ever see star athletes maybe regaling the year they won the championship? And they say to one another, "Oh yeah, and do you remember the time you made that play and we didn't think anything would come of it, but you broke it loose and scored and it was wonderful. Oh yeah, but I couldn't have done it unless you had done this." They really boast of themselves and how things came about. And sometimes they say we were lucky. David, after his great release, after that episode with the Philistines, doesn't take any credit to himself. But all his boast is in the Lord. Not once does he mention his cunning or his plan or his crazy idea. Perhaps he was even embarrassed of it and had repented of it long before. He praises the Lord. "I will bless the Lord at all times, his praise. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad." David had been humbled and was very glad that the Lord had showed him such saving love. And he invites us, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together." And he tells a little bit of the story. And it's very appropriate because whenever you praise the Lord, it's not just, happy Lord, I praise you. No, there's content to our prayer. Why do we praise him? Who do we praise? What has he done that's praiseworthy? Good worship does that. So David speaks of a Lord who hears and delivers and blesses in verses 4 through 7. "I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me. This poor man cried, verse 6. It sounds like David says God hears our prayers. He listens and he acts. And when he answers, he delivers. And he doesn't simply deliver, but he delights in us and he does good things for us. There's a blessing here. David had been facing fears. He was all alone. And most certainly, as this psalm tells us, he cried out to the Lord. Maybe as he's scratching the walls and drooling and wondering, are these guys going to buy this? He says, Lord, what have I done? Get me out of this mess. And maybe he had a moment like the prophet Jonah in the belly of the fish saying, Lord, I've really screwed up here. I thought I was doing something smart here. I can't get out of this by myself. Lord, help. As Jonah cried from the belly of the great fish, David cries from the capital city of the Philistines with the king's eye upon him. And the Lord hears and the Lord delivers. Pastor Jim Johnson from Oklahoma wrote a commentary on Psalms and the first part of the book of Psalms. It's an excellent commentary. In fact, Jim was with us just a year or two ago with the Simeon Trust Preaching Conference and worked right here in this building with three dozen pastors to improve our preaching. I found him to be a really warm and a really bright guy. As he looks at what David was saying here, he raises these questions. He says, what fears are you carrying? He says, not many of us are afraid of our own lives like David was, but you may be afraid for your job. You may be afraid for your children. You may be afraid for your marriage. You may be afraid for your retirement. The Bible would say, cast all your cares on the Lord because he cares for you. The Lord hears. You've got to pray. You've got to reach out to him. That's part of David's testimony, is it not? We have a God who is there to help. I turned to him and he helped me. Praise him for it. Come and magnify him with me. The Lord delivers. If only we would see him and not fear. You can focus so much on your fears that you never seek the Lord. You try to figure things out, and then pretty soon, when you're not thinking of the Lord and you're thinking only of your circumstances and your capabilities, and you can't come up with a solution, that's a mighty sad place to be. There was an Old Testament servant of Elijah. The story is told in 2 Kings chapter 6. The servant of Elijah was with the prophet in this little building in a valley, and they were surrounded by the troops of an angry force. And the servant says, we're done for. We're surrounded. And Elijah says, not really. And he prays, Lord, open the eyes of my servant. And the Lord opened the eyes of his servant, and he could behold, surrounding the enemy were the hosts of God. Angels encamped around them in that valley. That changed his perspective altogether. Woo-hoo! Look, there's provision. Prayer can remind you of the God we have, how strong he is, how he wants to help those who take refuge in him. So David prays, and David tells us, our Lord hears, he delivers. Fear not these little things. Look to the Lord. And so after verses 4 through 7, we come to verses 8, 9, and 10. And David begins to make this invitation to us. He calls us to magnify the Lord and then makes this invitation. Verse 8 is pretty famous. Psalm 34, verse 8, you may have heard of. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. David says, don't just take my word for it. Take a bite of God. Invest in this God. Call on this God. Entrust yourself to him. Come to him. Praise him. Pray to him. You know, many times as parents, we try to get our kids to sample certain foods. I remember being the kid who didn't want to eat anything. I had trouble even wanting to eat lettuce, and my mom once sprinkled sugar on it. That's not a pleasant experience. But the Christian says to others, come and taste the Lord. Take a taste and see for yourself. David knows that those who taste the Lord will find him satisfying like nothing else. He wants us to look, to taste, to see, to enjoy, to fear, and to know God for ourselves. Verse 8 is followed with verse 9. Verse 8 said, taste and see. Those were the active verbs. Here David gets explicitly spiritual. Verse 9, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Interesting that he would turn from this invitation to taste and see, and boy, a great feast, a great meal, everybody likes that, but now you use the verb fear the Lord? What does David mean? We'll get into that this morning as we start a new series of sermons on what it is to fear the Lord. That's why we're in Psalm 34, to pick up this particular theme, but to see it in this context. David is excited about the Lord. He's rejoicing in the Lord. He's telling about God's goodness, God's approachability, and how God frees us from other fears. Charles Spurgeon once recommended a title for this sermon. He said something like, this is fear expelling fear. Fear of the Lord expelling fear of everything else. And so when we come to think of that expression, that invitation to fear the Lord, we want to think of it in this context. David says, if you belong to the Lord as his spiritual children, to come as to a father who is good and loving and kind, and respect him, show him praise and honor, and revere him. That's what David is saying here. This invitation, not only to taste and see, but to respond in trust and reverence appropriately. So that leads to the second heading this morning. That's kind of a very quick overview of the first part of the psalm. The second part of the psalm turns to that particular theme, fear the Lord with the psalmist, as we look at it, particularly verses 11 and following. There's an invitation here to instruction. And I say that because there's something about this psalm that you can't see on the page of your Bible, at least not in English. Anyone here have a Hebrew Bible? In Hebrew, this psalm, with its 22 verses, is an acrostic. If you have a study Bible, it may say that in the study notes. What does that mean? That verse 1, the words begin with the letter A. Verse 2, the words begin with the letter B. Verse 3, the words begin with the letter C, at least the start of each line. Except it's Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav. It's the Hebrew alphabet. And there is one, you know, if somebody's going to go check this, there is one verse that, you know, he leaves out a certain letter and substitutes another. But with that one exception, it's an acrostic. It's written with a particular pattern. Why would someone emphasize the ABCs when they're writing a song of praise? It's for instruction. Remember the setting in the cave of Adullam when people were gathering to him and they wanted to find some help in this anointed king. The anointed king says to them, our help is in the Lord. Let me teach you who he is and how to fear him, how to be right before him. So this is a psalm of instruction, not just a psalm with great lines for praising the Lord. Somebody should write a praise course. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Oh, magnify the Lord. It's not just for praise. It's for our instruction. So it's time to learn. It's time to learn. It's interesting, David's invitation in verse 11, come, O children, and listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. He says it's time to learn. This is kind of like a church service. There's been the singing and the praise, and now there's the sermon from David. And he calls these people children. What's that all about? Is this just for kids? No, he's speaking to those who are young, perhaps in their faith, in their understanding. They all come distressed from their circumstances. He says, let's all spiritually grow up. Let's learn who our God is. So David's referring here to his friends. We might call them disciples, mostly young men. And when he says, let me teach you the fear of God, Matthew Henry says he's going to teach them everything, inclusive of all the duties of belief in God, duties of religion. All the duties of religion are summarized says Matthew Henry, in this phrase, the fear of the Lord. What is David going to teach them? Spurgeon says he's going to communicate the faith and the fear of God. He's going to communicate principles and practices of piety. This phrase, the fear of the Lord, in verse 11, is loaded. It's packed. And I believe after studying that phrase and the concept in the Scriptures for a couple years now, in Greek and in Hebrew, systematically, I believe that you could summarize the faith that we have in the Lord by saying we should be God-fearing people if we properly understand the fear of the Lord. David says, I'm going to teach you how to live joyfully, faithfully, obediently, hopefully before the Lord our God. And he summarizes that all in this phrase, the fear of the Lord. Notice that David doesn't say, okay, guys, I'm so glad you're in the cave. Let's practice our weapons skills, okay? Who's got a sword? Who's got a knife? Who's got a club? Let me tell you how to do commando raids. Let me tell you. He doesn't do any of that. The band that's gathered to him, he says, okay, now we've got numbers. We can go to war. No. The most important thing he teaches them is the fear of the Lord. I don't have down who said this, but it's a pretty good quote. The fear of God, it's probably Spurgeon, I think. The fear of God is better than all arts and sciences, and it's better than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. David gets them to learn what he learned. What delivered David from all his fears? It was the Lord. When David was a shepherd boy and fought bears and lions, he knew the Lord was on his side. As a quote-unquote grown-up, fighting humans, facing the king of Gath, having killed Goliath, and having no resources, all on his own, he found that God would deliver him. And fearing God was the appropriate response. So let me point out here under the second heading, what does the fear of the Lord mean? What does it mean? What's a simple way to understand that? Most of us will probably substitute the word reverence, holy reverence, that works. We think of that term in Hebrew. It's used many times throughout the Bible, many, many times. And it can mean fear or it can mean worship. It can mean dread, like, uh-oh. Or it can mean reverence, like, oh, wow. I'm sorry, I'm just throwing those phrases out in our context. Maybe that helps. This term captures both ends of that spectrum, fear and awe. But it's best to see it in the context that David couches it as he speaks to these people and draws them to the Lord, says, oh, children, listen to me. He hints what he wants them to do. As a child reveres and respects his father. And each child has a filial, that meaning of a child, filial fear. Not the fear of a servant or the fear of a stranger, but the fear of a son is what the Bible would call us to have. Childlike reverence, says Spurgeon. And Spurgeon goes on, he says, pay to the Lord humble, childlike reverence. Walk in his laws. Have respect to his will. Tremble to offend him. Hasten to serve him. Fear not the wrath of men, neither be tempted to sin through the hostility of their threats. Fear God and nothing else. Fear God and nothing else. To fear anything more than God is idolatry, I would say. Is it not? Professor John Murray wrote famously, the fear of the Lord is the soul of godliness. And that's where I get the title for our summer series on this theological theme and doctrine. The series is called The Soul of Godliness. You see, the goal of talking about the fear of the Lord isn't to frighten you into obeying or to frighten you into doing something at church. That's nonsense. That's superficial approach to the concept. Yes, God is to be feared, but rightly. There is a measure of dread. We won't deny that. We will explain that. I tell you, when I was a youngster, my dad, I just remember the size of his hands. When you're little, things are big, but his hands were large. And I didn't want that hand coming down in punishment upon me. There's a little bit of dread as well as respect. I didn't fear him like I might be afraid of a snake or a coyote or something dangerous. Or a tornado. I guess I wouldn't be afraid of a tornado when I was little. Your fear of your dad is in a healthy home is something good and appropriate for that relationship. David is inviting us to have the same childlike reverence for our Father in heaven and find therein the soul of godliness, find therein the heartbeat of faith. If you have faith in God, you respect Him, you hold Him in awe, and you don't fear the things of the world more than you respect and fear Him. That seems to be what the fear of the Lord means. Childlike reverence. Reverent awe as faithful sons would be the Dave Bissett way of putting it. Reverent awe as faithful sons of God. What does the fear of the Lord require? It requires faithful obedience. Now, if verse 11 tells us David's going to teach the fear of the Lord, what do you think follows in the rest of that stanza? What do you think follows? Well, perhaps that's the lesson. David begins to describe the fear of the Lord and what it looks like in action. As James Johnston points out, David defines the fear of the Lord more practically. Or James Montgomery Boyce says, David here defines it not by an emotion or an attitude, but by action, using words that would later be picked up by the Apostle Peter. We'll see that these verses, 12 through 14, are quoted in Peter. When Peter writes and tries to explain how Christians behave, Peter quotes this. Well, David's giving us these verses in the context of what it means to fear the Lord. Go figure! The Christian is called to these things. David calls them the fear of the Lord. What does it require? It requires obedience. It requires faithfulness. Notice that in verses 12, 13, and 14, there's three negative things and three positive things. To fear the Lord requires that we stiff arm and stay away from certain things as well as do other things. That's what believers do, right? We obey the commands of God not to do things and take up with what He says to do. Anyone recall last week's sermon from Psalm 1? What was the righteous man described as? He wouldn't walk, stand, or sit in certain places. There were the negatives laid out. And then there was the positive. Here we have both. Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. There's some negatives and some positives to the fear of God. Now you realize David writes these words. He's on the run from Saul. He just dodged death by the king of the Philistines. They're hiding in the cave and troops are rallying to him. And David says, seek peace and pursue it. We could talk about that for a while. But I just mention it here that Christians in this present age, where there's some warmongering going on in the world and some just concerns about the world, Christians are the ones who are to be peacemakers. And Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. The fear of the Lord requires our faithful obedience. If we say we fear the Lord and don't do anything about it, that's like faith without works. It's dead. The old commentator on the Psalms, William Plumer, said there's nothing more unfriendly to true piety than its degenerating into irreverence and familiarity with God. Fear gone, all solemnity vanishes, and love becomes mere fondness. He says, what he's saying is, without the fear of the Lord, we lose the edge to our faith in God. We lose the the cosmology that God is God and we are His creatures. If our piety will suffer without the fear of the Lord, we'll simply be fond of God and, yeah, He's nice when I need Him. True faith in God knows the power of God, the holiness of God, that God is to be feared and respected. The fear of the Lord does require our faithful obedience. But note, too, what David says, verses 15 and following. He tells us that the fear of the Lord results in beautiful things. The fear of the Lord results in grace. It results in help. It ultimately results in our redemption, our salvation. Remember what we read in verse 15 and following. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry. He's ready to help us if we're walking in a right fear of the Lord. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. The fear of the Lord results in grace and help and redemption. But note, there's a footnote. David worked it into his acrostic psalm, his psalm teaching us. He says this in verse 19. It's like, hang on a second. Everybody in the cave of Adullam, you're getting excited about this, God. Just remember, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. What are you saying, David? God may not keep you from difficulty. God will not keep you from afflictions. Your life in this world will be like that of the Son of God Himself. It will be filled with woe and challenge and difficulty. There's no bed of roses here for believers. But in the midst of those afflictions, the Lord will deliver you out of them all. He won't keep them from coming. He won't keep you from ending up in a bad spot. But He'll see you through it. That's David's testimony. That's the testimony of the Scriptures. And verse 20 ought to ring bells for Christians. This verse, which is quoted in John chapter 19, regarding the death, the crucifixion of Jesus. Psalm 34, verse 20 says, He keeps all His bones. Not one of them is broken. The faithful, God-fearing Jesus Christ, who went to the cross to obtain our redemption, shed His blood, but not a bone of His was broken in His death. The redemption of God purchased for us. And God was pleased to deliver Jesus from death unto life once again. Jesus is not dead, He rose, He lives. The fear of the Lord results in good things. I like what Jim Johnston said. The great secret is that if you fear God, you will fear nothing else. And if you do not fear God, you will fear everything else. Serious words to chew on, but let's press on to our closing point. Should Christians fear the Lord? Pastor, this is the Old Testament. This is David, and we know the Old Testament is filled with the fear of the Lord. It's in there over 100 times, and I know that. Well, you know what? Yes, Christians are called to fear the Lord. Yes. Let me give you a couple of arguments. Again, I'm not trying to put my whole thesis before you, but just to show you what the Bible says quickly. Number one, God is good and awesome. He is worthy of our respect, of our fear. One example from Genesis 31, Jacob speaks to Laban. Jacob, one of the patriarchs, was in a difficult spot. He wanted to marry the daughter of Laban, and he got tricked, and he's working things out. And he testifies to the God that he serves, the God who has Jacob's attention. And in Genesis, he names God using these words. The God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac is my God. One of the names he uses for the Lord Jehovah is the fear of Isaac. And he repeats it later on. God's name represents His character and who He is and how we should know Him. Al Martin reminds us that God's name reveals His very character. Al Martin said, When God is rightly apprehended, true biblical fear of Him is so much a part of a right response to the revelation of His character that He calls Himself the fear of Isaac. He owns that name because it's appropriate. God is good and awesome. Another pastor has said the only way we will be able to live a godly life in a sinful world is if we fear this God who sees and rewards. It's the character of God that provokes us to fear Him. Yes, Christians should fear the Lord. The Lord has not changed. It's not that in the Old Testament He was grumpy, in the New Testament He's not. The Lord is the same, holy and awesome as He. Christians should fear the Lord because it's wise. Here I would just point you to the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is throughout the book of Proverbs. Chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." It's wise to fear the Lord, O Christian. Proverbs 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." And this morning in the reading of Scripture during the worship service from chapter 3, did we not hear this phrase? Chapter 3, verse 7, "Be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and turn from evil." The Bible tells us this is the way of wisdom. Third, this Christian should fear the Lord because it's commanded. I could go to dozens of examples, give you one. Deuteronomy 4, verse 10 says that God wants us to learn to fear Him. Deuteronomy, isn't that the giving of the law? Yes. As God lays it out, the rules of His kingdom, who He is, how He is to be approached, this is what we read in Deuteronomy 4, verses 9 and 10. "Only take care," Moses is communicating on behalf of the Lord, "only take care to keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children." And here's chapter 4, verse 10. "How on that day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. The Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on earth, and that they may teach their children to do so.'" When God calls His people out of Egypt to the mountain and says, "I'm going to be your God, let's set up rules for how we live together," they were designed so that we would not just grow cozy and familiar and fond of our God, but that we would know Him and fear Him as is His due, as respectable, faithful, obedient children would. It's commanded. Well, the ultimate reason why Christians should fear the Lord is that Jesus did so. And Jesus teaches us to fear the Lord. The future of this series is going to go camp in the New Testament. Because it's my concern that Christians in the modern world have abandoned the fear of God. Our piety has become hollow, and our faith is missing a key ingredient. My friends, Jesus feared the Lord. Do you remember when Jesus started His ministry? He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He's quoting from Isaiah. Let me tell you about that Spirit that landed on Jesus from Isaiah chapter 11, the first two verses. "There shall come a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight," says Isaiah, "shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide equity for the meek of the earth." And it goes on. The Spirit that filled Jesus, what made Jesus a faithful Son and our Savior, was His fear of the Heavenly Father. There's nothing sinful or Old Testament about it. It's appropriate given the God that we know. Jesus lived with a reverent awe for His Father that He said, "I will only do my Father's will." Are you a follower of that Jesus? Or are you a follower of the Jesus that says, hey, it's cool, just love your neighbor, do what you want? The cheap, modern American Jesus that just passes out flip-flops because they're comfortable. No, the Jesus of the Bible is one who was filled with the spirit of holiness, wisdom, and a spirit that feared the Lord, that had a proper respect at all times, that this is the Lord God of heaven and earth, my Father in heaven. Every Christian needs to understand that. And Jesus goes on to teach us, fear not he who can kill the body, but fear him who can cast body and soul into hell. Jesus spoke several times about the fear of the Lord, so we'll cover those passages in the days ahead. In closing, I just want to leave you with these thoughts from Psalm 34, from verse 8 and verse 9. Taste and see. You can't forget that great image. So a great application for us is to taste and see. Come to the Lord in fear and trembling and see how He responds to you. If He will not welcome you and bless you for your childlike reverence, taste and see. Let fear of God expel all other fears, because you know how great your God is. Everything else in life will just fall into place, at least in terms of your attitude and your response. There are many afflictions for the righteous. Verse 8, taste and see. In verse 9, fear the Lord, for those who fear Him have no lack. So fear the Lord and find a fullness to your experience of your Heavenly Father. Fear the Lord and be content. Dad, where are we going? Dad, can I have this? Can I have that? The child may ask many questions, but the bottom line of a good child is, okay, Dad, whatever you say. Dad, you know best. Go ahead. I'm with you. Will we trust and fear the Lord and find our fullness, find our rest, find our peace, find our joy? May the Lord bless His word to all who hear it, believe it, and obey it today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for Psalm 34, a fantastic psalm of joy and instruction. Father, I pray that I might be teachable, my friends as well, that we, even those who have been Christians a long time, that we might be teachable, that we might understand what it is to fear the Lord, and that our faith might not be unduly fluffy, but weighty, solemn, reverent faith, because we serve a holy and an awesome God. Father, help us all with these things and bless this message, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.